Heavenly Father, we look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. You are creator. You are almighty God. You are the ultimate judge in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come before your throne of grace. We do it with boldness because you've told us to, with the access you've given to us, because you have loved us so much and have been so merciful to us that you've sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to make the access, to pave the way, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay our price. And you've resurrected him to be ever living and making intercession for us. And so we worship you now through song and as we approach your word with humility, with respect, with reverence, with teachable hearts. Transform our thoughts. Redirect our course. We pray that you would drive our lives. Teach us what we need to know. Change us what we need to change. Touch those that need to be touched. For those that need an authentic relationship with you, we pray, Lord, that you'd meet each person where they are. We ask all these things, precious and powerful and holy name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13 as we continue our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. Where we left off was with Jesus expanding our thinking and pressing really the limits of our understanding as he gave us a solemn warning. Beware, he said, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That yeast that can puff up, that ultimately boils down into one of two camps, traditionalism or rationalism. This idea of getting caught up in my man-made traditions. All the layer-ons that we come up with to add to the simplicity of the message of God, and that call to relationship and authenticity that's based on his mercy and his grace and our receiving that in faith. The establishment of the connection that God reaches all the way to the earth, pluck us out of the fires of our own consequence. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or if we're not getting lost in our traditionalism, he warns us, watch out for the rationalism. Getting lost in the lifting of your own intellect. Well, you end up doing the very opposite of what God has called us to do. Instead of leaning not on your own understanding, we begin to put all of our weight of our faith. Our relationship with God begins to be pressed upon our ability to understand. If I can't understand God, if it doesn't make sense to me, if I can't reason this through in my mind, I can't believe it. And as we do this, we position ourselves in the height of arrogance as on a par with God. Or we even supersede that, where we make ourselves the judges of God. Where we posit ourselves on the judgment seat and we make judgment upon God himself. By saying, I just can't believe him. I just can't trust him. I just can't rely upon him. I just can't put my life in his hands. I just can't trust him with my future because I can't fit it into this cranium. And so we're warned, watch out for the man-made traditions that are added on to the simplicity of the gospel. Watch out for that reliance on rationalism, that where you take an otherwise intelligent faith where God asks us to use all of our brain power, but as soon as our full brains begin to short circuit, then we minimize God to try to fit inside of here. and there's our mistake. And it's with that sort of pressing us to a deeper place of thinking and a deeper heart of understanding that he uses the opportunity now to take his followers to a new place. What we're going to read today is explosive. It's a paradigm shift in everything that they would know from here going forward. Not to be taken lightly by you and I. Strap in your seat belts and stay in for the ride. Because what we're about ready to learn and be challenged by Jesus can change everything. We pick it up at verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, with these words. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, pausing there for a moment, let's get inside of the context. The itinerant preacher, Jesus, who heals from place to place and restores and brings life, is now bringing his disciples to a new locale. The destination is referenced here for us in verse 13. It is called Caesarea Philippi. Now, just looking closely at the name gives us an indicator about where they are. First, you might notice the word Caesar in Caesarea. And you might even notice the close connection of Philippi and the name Philip. So this is an area that has been built by a builder to commemorate or named in honor of the Caesar. Now, that's a fairly common practice. It's a good political protocol for a developer that has some master plans who might need some funding in order to do all that he wants to do. To say, look, here's what I want to do. I've got some glorious plans. Got a city I want to build, and check it out, the best part of all, going to name it after you, Caesar. Now, that's a great way to build friends. Oftentimes, you'd get more than just the funding. You get a promotion, some sort of commemoration. Oftentimes, the king or regent, or in this case, the Caesar, is going to appreciate the fact that his name is being marked out in different places across the land. So, he'll end up getting a special appointment as part of the kingdom, a special honorary, or financially compensated so that the whole thing is worthwhile. That developer, that builder, is very glad in the end that he named it after Caesar, not after himself. And so you might notice, as you study the maps, that there's a number of places throughout the Roman Empire that has a similar type of name. Even not that far across the land, there's another place on the coast of the Mediterranean called Caesarea. Not to be confused with here, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is not on the coast. It's actually up north of the region of Galilee. Just travel the Jordan River to the top, to the head of the Jordan River, where it begins. It begins with three tributaries, or three smaller rivers that join together to become the River Jordan. At the base of Mount Hermon, which even in modern-day geography, and this might help you, this is where the country of Lebanon and the country of Syria and the country of Israel all come together. If you're traveling in that region and you're a snow skier, you'd find yourself to Mount Hermon. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait, snow skiing? Snow? Because you always think of deserts and rocks, barren land, when you think of that region. But that's not the case. Yes, snow. Yes, snow skiing. In this day and age. And depending on whether you're approaching it as a Lebanese or as a Syrian or as an Israeli would depend what side of the mountain you'd go to and what lifts you might buy a ticket on. At the base of that mountain, on the Israel side, is where the River Jordan begins. The water literally comes out of the rock, the bottom of the mountain, in three different places. It's really a phenomenal sight, that's sort of mind-blowing, that definitely tested their geological understanding of past generations. One of those locations is known as Caesarea Philippi, where the water is coming out as a spring from underneath. This one is a little bit different, in that there is essentially a great big hole that would become a deep pool of water that would seemingly have no end. Now, you and I, with our understanding of geology today, because many of you had to study that, and some of you as hikers or explorers have gone into caves and that sort of thing, and you've been inside the caverns, and you've seen the stalactites, the stalagmites, and all that sort of thing. So you can imagine what it would be like to be in a big giant cavern filled up with water that has a top hole. And you can imagine for yourself if it was before the days of scuba diving and, you know, masks and oxygen tanks and being able to light your way, that if you were adventurous enough to try to just swim down what seemingly is no end and you come back up, if you made it back up, and if you were slanted toward mysticism and superstition and commingled that with your religious ideas, then you might understand why the people of the area thought that this pool of water, this hole that seems to have no bottom to it, is the gateway to hell. And we have been learning along the way that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing at every step. He's got the master plan that we're just trying to watch closely so it doesn't go right over our heads. And Jesus sees the moment, the opportune time, when he's just taught them these important, profound lessons, keys to the spiritual life, warning them against the traditionalism and the rationalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all. And he wants to take them into a new experience with God that they don't have any clue about. He brings them to Caesarea Philippi, this place with all the mystic ideas and all the superstition. And just to layer on a bit, which might confuse someone at first, naturally, just because of the ideas I already described to you, some people had decided this has got to be a place where we worship our idols. So it was one of the locations for pagan worship. So the worship of the pagan false deity known as Pan, not to be confused with Peter Pan if you're a Disney follower, like you love their movies and all. And as far as I know, there's no connection whatsoever, so I think you're okay. And what it was that this hole was at the bottom of this large cliff, this huge rock face, the kind that would get rock climbers excited to this day, but you wouldn't be allowed to climb the face of this rock because engraved in this big giant Gibraltar of a rock is the artifacts or the temple, if you will, of the worship of Pan. Intriguing as it is that Jesus brought his disciples to this place of renowned pagan worship to bring out a very important spiritual, eternal truth that would ultimately become so explosive that you wouldn't be able to contain it once this thing is let out of the box. So there they are at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus, now gathering his guys, peering into their eyes, challenges them with their thinking, the stuff that they've heard. And he asks this question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now on the outset, someone has to ask the question, does Jesus actually know what people are saying? Maybe he's just inquisitive. Well, we've learned already that Jesus understands everything, Not only does he have his ear to the ground and is very perceptive regarding his surroundings, even when the people that are next to him don't get it, what's happening, but we also have learned that Jesus has the ability to understand the intentions and the motivations of the heart. He knows what the people are thinking, and therefore Jesus has perfect perceptibility. He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as Colossians tells us in chapter 2. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is God walking on the planet Earth. And he inquires with this challenging question. To his listeners, he asks this: What do men say that I am? Most specifically, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Note that he's refining the question to pinpoint exactly what he's looking for concerning their answer. He's not just looking for what's the scuttle on the street. How are people describing my ministry? What's their impressions? What do they think? That's not what he's inquiring about. He's pinpointing it specifically, who do they say that I am? What is their decision? What's coming out of their mouth? What are you hearing in your ears that they, the decisions that they are making concerning after they've seen what I have done and after they have heard what I have said, what conclusion are they drawing? And they respond collectively. It says in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, it's interesting that people come up with these different ideas, but it's understandable. Jesus' ministry has a correlation with each of these. John the Baptist was a distant relative through his mother Mary. He had a divine gift. The Holy Spirit was upon him since before he was born. He had a particular call. He'd be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be preaching a message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He would call people to life change. And he would baptize them with a baptism of repentance. That word repentance would speak of making a conscious decision to change your life in such a way that some things are going to be gone so that you can move in a different direction. It's a call to action. And so a baptism of repentance is an outward demonstration, a public declaration, a testifying of a choice that says, I may have been a thief and a taker, but now I'm a giver. It's the actionable choice of a different life. I was a liar, but now I tell the truth. I have left this life and I go toward that life, because John would say, make his path straight to your heart. Make a straight path for the Lord to access your heart. He said it this way: may every high place be brought down. May every low place be brought up. Make a straight path. He would speak of a highway access. So it's not so difficult to get to the place inside us that God wants to access. Some say you're John the Baptist. Maybe like sort of raised from the dead, or you've got the spirit of John the Baptist, for he had recently died. We studied that not too long ago. He was beheaded at the command of Herod the Tetrarch, at the bequest of his wife Herodias' daughter, because Herodias had put her daughter up to that after she had danced that dance before Herod. Some say Elijah. Who is Elijah? Famous name. A lot of significance. The pinnacle of the story seems to be the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah lived in a time, you see, where it was all about political correctness and tolerance. It was all about just really trying to bring in the different ideologies of the world. Saying, okay, we can worship God, the God of our fathers, who brought, gave us the promised land and all, but you know, there's many religions and we have to respect all ideas. And also, why don't we go ahead and allow room in our culture and our society and our land for these other religions as well? Why can't we respect them for their ideas? And so they made places where they could build their temples. and they made allowances within their lifestyles in order to tolerate these different ideas. Elijah said, no way. This is wrong. This is against God's message. You want to know what God thinks? And he told them. Well, that sort of separated the two. So next thing you know, Elijah became the enemy. Because the king says, hey, you're making me look bad. I mean, we're trying to make friends with everybody. We're trying to tolerate everybody. And who's to say that I'm not a follower of God just because I also go and respect them enough to participate in some of their ideas as well? Just because we subsidize the prophets of Baal, who's to say I can't do both? Who are you to judge? But Elijah said, here's the message from God. So in the end, it came down to a showdown. He said, get your 400 prophets of Baal. Let them build an altar. And I'll build an altar. Apparently, I'm all by myself over here. But just to make sure this isn't fair, I want you to douse mine with water, more water and more water. Let's make sure this is an impossible sort of competition. You first, you go. The 400 prophets of Baal called upon their false deity till they were finally desperate because there was no reply. They began to dance and cut themselves and all sorts of strange things in their desperate plea for some sort of responsiveness. When it was finally over, Elijah says, okay, get out of the way. Humbles himself before the Almighty God, prostrate before the heavens, and says, okay, God, these are your people. Show them. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar. And all of a sudden, those many people that were sort of on the fence, saying, who's to say what's right, began to sort of slide over to Elijah's side. And Elijah says, okay, if you guys are going to serve God, here's what you're going to do. You guys that have now gotten off the fence and are now on God's side, prove you're on God's side. We're going to eliminate the land of these 400 prophets of Baal. Get rid of them. And that's how that story went down. And Jesus was a controversial figure for righteousness as well. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet there during the time of the captivity of Jerusalem under Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you are familiar with the story. Yes, God allowed Jerusalem to be sacked by their enemy. Yes, God allowed the temple to be taken and all the articles for worship to be brought to Babylon. You might think, would God allow such a thing? Absolutely. The place where your Shekinah glory was in power, the place where your sacrifices were, man met God, the place that you call your beloved city, the place that you said was where you would interact with humanity and you would allow it to be taken by some pagan people? Absolutely. We have the same confusion today, don't we? Sometimes we think, God would never allow this amazing basilica, you know, to be torn down. Oh, yes, he would. We might think, God would never allow this tremendous ministry with such wide impact to go into disrepute, to fizzle away. Oh, yes, he would. If that ministry or that house of worship is no longer honoring God, if they've left the Word of God, if his Spirit is no longer the central honored guest that God's people gather together to worship and interact with, absolutely God will allow it to go down, because the Bible says that God will represent himself on the planet in two ways. He will either represent himself to a people through a demonstration of what it means to obey God and submit yourself to the precepts and the ideas of God and therefore be a blessed people as a result. Either the entire world will be able to see what it means when you full-on serve God with your lives and the blessing that flows from that, and they'll be inspired and they'll all want to come and worship the same God you want to worship or that you worship. Either God will testify of himself through that way, or he says he'll testify of a different way. I'll testify of myself, of a people who claim to follow me, but are not really following me, and I'll publicly expose them humiliate them and show them that I know the difference. And therefore, I will testify to the people that I'm real, I'm present, and I'm here. I'm taking action. You may have seen that this past week in your daily readings. So some say you're Jeremiah the prophet. Incidentally, Jeremiah spent a big part of his ministry in chains, in the dungeon, warning the people, this is God's message. You're going away toward destruction. But they wouldn't listen. To sort of paraphrase John the Baptist's ministry again, a voice crying out in the wilderness, speaking forth truth, but nobody seems to want to hear. As Jesus would say, they love the darkness rather than the light. You could speak the truth, but it doesn't mean people will gravitate toward the truth. Because some prefer the darkness. And not everyone is going to approach this the same. We're just going to bear out our own hearts based on what's inside of us. Some say you're John the Baptist, they said. Others say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or just one of the prophets. But now he's going to drill down to what's important. He's going to challenge them with this question, who do you say that I am? Guys, Jesus is asking the same question today to each one of us. And he brings us to that place in our journey where he will challenge us. Okay, you've heard everybody else's opinions. You've heard their thoughts and their ideas, and they've got all their different, you know, presentations about who they say that I am. They've made their decision. Some say I'm a prophet. Some might say I'm a wise person, a good leader of a religion, one of many. Some might say Jesus is, you know, a way to heaven, or Jesus has some great ideas that we should follow. We've heard all their ideas. Jesus would challenge us, what do you say? And you and I, we have that same choice to make. Now, at that challenge from Jesus, it would be tempting to say, can I have some time to think about it? Wouldn't it? But no, now is a moment to decide. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've said. Who do you say that I am? Will you side with them or will you side with me, Jesus might say. Make a decision. But can you notice something else that's sort of built into the question? Jesus said, whom do men say that I, say it out loud, you're still in that verse, the Son of Man am. We got to talk about that for a second. Otherwise, something's going to slip right past us. Jesus oftentimes will reference himself as the Son of Man. Why does he do that? What are you communicating, Jesus, when you speak concerning yourself as the Son of Man? Well, the answer is that he's making a connection with you and me. We are members of the human race. And we tend to presume that God can't connect with us. God doesn't understand how I'm really feeling. Nobody understands me, not even God. We tend to think that we're all alone. And Jesus is constantly trying to take us to a different place, a place of fellowship, a place of connection, a place of intimacy in his spirit. And he wants to remind us that he was born of humble circumstances the way other humans are born. He doesn't walk 2 inches off the earth so his feet doesn't hurt when he is walking the dusty, dirty, rocky road. He feels physical pain when they beat him. He feels emotional pain when they hurt him. The sting of betrayal. The anguish of a call that is great. Other people will live or die based on whether he is faithful with his call. He acquaints himself with mankind, so that Scripture can later teach to us that we have a kinsman redeemer, one who can associate himself with us, so that when he'll later tell us he understands the tears, we can know that he means what he says. But there's also something else here, I'm convinced. There's sort of a diversion happening of what is going to be this explosive truth that comes out. Can you note with me that Jesus is sort of concealing the direction where this thing is going? He references himself here in the very question as the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's sort of hinting in the opposite direction of where this thing is actually going to go. Some of you have read the passage before, so you know where this thing is going. And Jesus is sort of diverting a type of covering so that he can plainly say in a few moments that what you're about ready to reveal as a power-filled truth was not spoken to you by me. You will have heard this from a different source. He will be able to tell us in a few moments that flesh and blood did not tell this to you. Before we get that far, I want to just plant myself for another moment here. This idea of concealing truth. You see, like some of you guys, I used to be wrong on many things, but one of the things I misunderstood was this idea concerning the truth being revealed to everyone or versus the truth being concealed to some. Let me explain what I mean. I used to presume that God wanted everyone to know everything about him. And once everybody knew everything about him, everybody would then fall on their knees and become worshipers and followers of him. So the answer in my mind was, let everyone I know everything that I know about God. And therefore I'd wrestle when I'd come to passages like when Jesus says, don't tell people this truth. You know something and keep it to yourself. What, really? I mean, couldn't it help somebody like right now? I mean, what if they die before you're finished with your ministry? Or when Jesus would say, do not cast your pearls before swine. We have some 4-H'ers in our midst. And so some of you guys have taken care of pigs this past year, and you can imagine what it would be like to take your pearl necklace that you got for your anniversary maybe, or gave to your wife for your anniversary, cut the string, throw the pearls in the pen. And that pig isn't going to say, oh no, we can't let those pearls go to waste. We need to collect them. We need to set them aside, lest they get ruined. No, the pig is going to just trample right over them. They'll get squashed into the mud, and they'll be commingled in some of the other stuff that ends up in the bottom of a pig pen that we don't want to talk about. And the pig is not going to appreciate the value of the pearl. It shouldn't be any wonder why we run into non-believers all the time and they will read the Bible, the same book that you have, and they'll see it as a book of literature. They'll recognize value as a history book. But concerning the living Word of God, it makes no sense to me. I don't understand it. But then you choose to believe based on the little bit of faith God has given to you, a mustard seed. And mountains can be moved with the mustard seed of faith. He moves away our blindness. He opens up our spiritual eyes because he's given us his Holy Spirit. We've now been born again because we bowed our knee to him and we've received his free gift of life by faith. His grace extended to us. And all of a sudden, the Bible begins to illuminate from the page as the living Word of God. And then for the first time ever, I begin to understand what Jesus meant when he said, my words are spirit and my words are life. Before that, it was a book. It was an obligation, a drudgery. Now it's my lifeblood. Now it's my source of information. It is my direction for how to live, for how to interact, for how to, you know, treat my wife or husband, for how to raise my kids, for how to set the course of my future. Now it's the beat of my heart. Now it's the place I go when I need information, when I need wisdom that is beyond my capacities, when I need something that kind of pierces into eternity, and I can go to God's written word. And it becomes power-filled. But before that, it was concealed. The curtain was drawn, not opened. And so he challenges them in verse 15, who do you say that I am? Before we read on, I would encourage you right now to decide in your own heart up until this point. Make a decision in your own mind. Even in your private prayer, right here, right now, what's to restrain you between you and Jesus to just affirm what your choice right here? To say, Lord Jesus, here's what I say about you. Take a stand. Make a choice. Stand up and be a participant in his kingdom in this way. Well, that's what Simon Peter does at verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. That word Christ in Hebrew is Messiah. In English, Savior of the world. But Peter didn't really know what he was saying. Peter barely understood, barely had a clue. He was born and raised among the Hebrews, according to their traditions, and his perception of the Christ that they were looking for, of the Messiah that they were awaiting, that was prophesied in Scripture, was very narrow. You and I, with the fullness of the revelation of the New Testament, were able to have a much bigger picture than Peter had when he said those words. He didn't know what he was saying. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't know what you're saying? You might say something as simple as Jesus is Lord. Whoa, hold the phone. What did you just say? You might say Jesus is Savior of the universe. Whoa, stop, and let's spend a lifetime thinking about that. You might say that when I pray, I access the throne of grace with boldness like you told me to. Because Jesus is my door. Whoa. What did you just say? You have any idea what you just said? That you access the throne room of God on a regular basis and you do it by faith because of a free gift? Do you have any idea what you just said? Peter didn't know what he said. He thought he knew what he said, but a very narrow perspective. You see, they were looking for the Savior of their own people. They were looking for the Savior of the world. They were looking for the becoming one that would come to the Jews, that would come to the Hebrews, that would be the one to rescue them from their plight. But they weren't looking for the answers to the prayers of the pagans. And the people's desperate cry before the God that they didn't know, that they're doing the best that they can, that are looking for hope and looking for something beyond the futility of this world. The true seekers that are just seeking out as best they can. They weren't looking for their prayers to be answered. And they weren't looking for their salvation. We'll get more of that as we extend forward. We'll see that being revealed to Peter later. God will. God will show it. But he said the truth. Sometimes we speak the truth, but we don't know what we're saying. We have a very narrow view of the implications of this. But he said it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the direct offspring of the Almighty God. And I look at that word living God, and to me that's poignant. That's important. You are the offspring of the God Almighty who is alive today. Do you believe that God is alive today? Because that thought by itself can change everything. It's one thing to say, I believe God created everything. That's a great start. It's one thing to be able to say, philosophically, I believe God exists. But to bring terminology like a living God into your conversation, into your faith, into your interactions, like Peter stated, has the potential to open our minds to realize things we wouldn't have realized before. The ever-presence and interaction, awareness of God, involvement in our lives. I'll have to let that most of that settle for another message. But I'm going to ask you to just please note with me that what Peter said here and the ramifications and the consequences of this, It runs all the way throughout eternity. It is deep. It is wide. It is profound. It is transformational. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered. Now note with me, such a truth cannot go unanswered. And Jesus set up this whole conversation himself anyways. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Check it out. Jesus is saying, you are a blessed man, Simon. You are blessed. On what basis are you blessed? Jesus did not say that he is blessed because of the statement of the truth that he just uttered, but because God the Father has spoken to you. He has chosen you. He is speaking to you, Simon. He isn't just speaking to me. He is speaking to you as well. You are blessed. You just heard the voice of the Almighty. Do you even know it? Chances are Peter didn't even realize it. Have you discovered that it's a difficult thing to discern and learn how to recognize God's voice when he's speaking? Have you discovered that to be a very exciting venture, but also a challenging and difficult one? Because God's voice often sounds a whole lot like mine. And I need to test it in light of Scripture. First, I need to quiet down my own heart. As the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I need to learn how to listen in spiritual ways, not with easier ears, but another set of spiritual ears that Jesus has given to me. As Scripture says, that he speaks in a still, small voice. But he brings to my conscious awareness certain things that are from him, if I'm aware and if I'm listening, if I'm disciplined, and if I care about these sorts of things. But to discern is difficult. I need to test these things with Scripture. I know that God doesn't argue with himself. I know he doesn't contradict himself. So I need to make sure that this idea that came to my mind doesn't contradict with his already previously revealed word. I also, as the Bible tells me then, need to test these things according to the fruit that's born. The fruit of this message produces something that is in contradiction with what Galatians 5 says is the fruit of his Holy Spirit being manifested or played out in my life, then it's not from God. But the Bible reveals to me how to do this. This is God's written word that I can live by and I can breathe in his word. But blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? Again, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't go take a class. You didn't learn this from somebody else. Nobody whispered this in your ear. This is not what people are talking on the street. You said this because there was a divine intervention. My Heavenly Father has chosen to speak to you. And you also were willing to be his vessel. You're a blessed man. And so, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, today you and I can also experience that sort of blessing. If we're willing, if we want to have that sort of relationship with God, do you want God to speak to you? Do you want him to reveal things that you otherwise are confused about? The place he'd love to bring you to. And it's a blessed life, and Jesus pronounces that blessing. Verse 18 says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, it's in those verses that a lot of confusion has borne out over the ages. And So let's try to unpack a few pieces of that together in our remaining moments. First, you need to note with me some of the word games, if you'll allow me to use that phrase, and the interplay between Jesus and Peter that's taking place, and Jesus and the disciples that are present. The first one that I recognize with you is this whole son of concept. Jesus introduced this idea when he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus makes first reference to this Son of Man concept. Peter responds saying, "You're the Son of God." Jesus responds saying, "Good answer, Simon, son of Jonah." So here you have this little word game going on, which is prescribed by Jesus very intently, I'm convinced, in order to draw a correlation of who each of these guys are. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, interacting with Simon, son of Jonah, a man, a fisherman who owns his little fishing company there on the shores of Galilee. We are different. One of us is the worshiper. The other one is the one who is to be worshipped. There is a very stark difference. Notice that Jesus specifically calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Your dad's name's Jonah. You're Simon, son of Jonah. Now we're going to the second wordplay. Because now we're going to talk about Simon versus Peter. And where Simon Peter, that we say so oftentimes, where he got his name. Because he wasn't born and raised Peter. Jesus gave him that name. And this is really significant to understand this. We get it early on. The book of John tells us that when Jesus first met Peter, when Andrew, the first follower, then went and got Peter, his brother, and brought him, he wasn't called Peter, it was Simon. So he says, "Hello," you know, essentially, "Simon, or Jonah, you're going to be called, by the way, Cephas," John records for us, which is translated Peter, and it means a rock. That's going to be your name. You may not live up to the name yet. You may not understand what I'm talking about yet, but you're going to be called Cephas. Well, now it's time to bear this out. Here's the interaction where it's going to make some sense. Now we're going to make meaning of that conversation that happened previously. Remember that nickname? Okay, Simon Bar-Jonah, who's interacting with Jesus, Son of Living God. You're Peter. Peter means little rock. Remember where they are? Caesarea Philippi? At the base of that huge rock face? With small pieces of that big rock everywhere. There's one thing Israel has a lot of, that's rocks. That's what my archaeologist tour guide wanted to make sure I knew when I want to know, can I take a couple of these home? We got a lot of them. Go right ahead. So in my office, I've got a little rock from Caesarea Philippi. A little chip off the old block, if you will. You've heard that phrase. We're denoting the idea that you're just like your old man. You're just like your dad. A chip off the old block, baby. You're a little rock off the big rock. That's what Jesus is saying. You're Peter. The word is Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S in our, you know, Roman American characters. I say to you, you are Petros, a little rock, a stone, one of these many pieces of gravel that's all around us that we're walking on. You're one of these. And on this rock, and he changes the word now, to Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which speaks of a big Gibraltar, a giant piece of stone, this entire rock face, if you will, illustratively. And you can just see Jesus pointing to this, using this as a visual aid. And on this rock, you're a rock, but on this big Gibraltar rock, this foundational stone, I'm going to do something. I'm going to build my church. The word is ecclesia. I'm going to build my ecclesia. I am going to build my people. That was a word, by the way, that was already used in that culture for a gathering of people. But Jesus is saying, this is going to be my gathering of people, my ecclesia. And Jesus presents himself as a builder. I'm a builder. Someone has to ask, but do you got the skills? He's got the skills. You got the materials you need? He's got the materials he needs. You got the permissions, the approvals, the plan, are the plans approved? Jesus describes himself as a builder of his ecclesia, and it's going to be based on this foundation. What foundation? Is it Peter? Is it you, little Petras? Little rock? Or is it this other big Gibraltar? Is it this other big rock face? What is it? What is this sure foundation that'll be described for us later? The book of Ephesians. There is no foundation other than this. Jesus Christ. It is this principle right here. This statement. You said it, Peter. Blessed are you. This has been revealed to you. My Father gave this to you. You said it out loud. And this is an explosive idea. And now that it's out of the box, you cannot put it back in. You're right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And upon this foundation, I will build my church. Guys, any church that claims to be Christian, but if it's not built on this foundation, it is not the church Jesus is building. If it is not based on this one foundation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, and the Son of the living God, it is not the church, the ecclesia, that Jesus said, I'm going to build upon this foundation. If there is some other foundation that they're trying to build upon, doesn't matter what the label is on the front, doesn't matter what sort of monogram or what crucifix or what crosses or what sort of things they might have around the building, if it is not this foundation, it is not the church that Jesus said that he would build. He is a builder, and he will build it upon this foundation. Peter tried to explain this later on in his life. He had more of an understanding of what's going on. So in the book of 1 Peter, Peter describes this. He describes us all as living stones that come together to build the temple of God. But Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. You see, Peter wasn't confused. I know that there's a religious tradition out there that says that Peter is the foundation and Peter has the keys. That's to miss the whole point altogether and therefore rip the rug right out from underneath. And Peter didn't receive it that way, and Peter himself explains that in 1 Peter. Our role, his role, and Jesus' role. And the foundation of everything. If we know nothing else, let it be this. Let us build our lives on this foundation. Build your marriage on this foundation. Build your family life on this foundation. Approach your future on this foundation, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That is the one whom you worship. That is the one you associate yourself with. And if you say out loud you're a Christian, you're associating yourself with that truth. And that's the thing that you will never regret. You will never regret sticking with Jesus. I was exhorting one of my kids just yesterday. We're going through this together. And we were talking about this. You will never, ever regret the choice you made to stick with Jesus. And if I was to put the whole entire book of Revelation, which, by the way, is the same word that is given to us in this passage, it's the book of Apocalypse, which means to simply be revealed, Revelation, to understand what was hidden. And if I was to put the entire book into just a short sentence, it would simply be this. You will never regret sticking with Jesus. That's what the book is about. That's the hope that's given to every Christian. And that's what he's telling us here. This is our sure foundation. There is no other foundation that will ever be laid other than the one that's already been laid, which is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the planet, the only begotten Son of God who loves the world so much that he gave his life so that we might be able to choose to follow him. And so note this with me. That's where he takes this. He says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this ecclesia. Now, I think that many of us got this wrong at different times in our lives. We think of the advancements of the kingdom of evil, and we think that we know for sure that even though we feel beaten and broken and bruised, that the kingdom of evil is not going to, you know, prevail so that the kingdom of evil will not have victory over us. In the end, we're going to win. That's a misunderstanding of the illustration Jesus gave. When are the gates of any city used to go out and attack? Imagine an army saying, we're going to go out and fight. Therefore, get the gates of the city. Hurry up, take them off the hinges and bring them out to the battlefield because we're going to follow the gates of our city. No. And we're going to win by carrying the gates in front of our army. No. And then he'll say, I'm giving you the keys. Keys lock things and unlock things. And then he says, whatever you lock or whatever you bind up will be bound in heaven. There's a correlation. Whatever you loose or unlock will be also loosed in heaven. There's a correlation. What's he talking about? He's speaking of the offensive power of the ecclesia to advance and pierce the forces of darkness. He's speaking of our victory in Christ to win and rescue others. He's saying, based on this truth that you now know, that is now outspoken out in the wide open, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Based on this foundation that the church is going to be built upon, you're going to be able to advance. You'll be able to storm the gates of Hades. And they will not be able to prevail, meaning they will not remain locked. Because you will have keys. And you will be able to unlock things that were otherwise locked. Oh yeah, you can also lock things as well. They can remain locked, or you could use them to unlock. Whether you put yourself outside of that city and that you are using your advanced and in Christ to be able to storm those gates and rescue people because you've got the Word of God and you've got the foundation and you've got the Spirit and you are the Ecclesia. So therefore, go in and rescue people and get them out of the clutches of hell because you will prevail. Those gates will not be remain locked. They will not prevail against the Ecclesia. Or more than likely, the picture is that God's people are on the inside. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that this existence is a depraved world that's rotten, riddled with sin. But Jesus has rescued us from this world. That while this planet had been turned over back in the Garden of Eden to the kingship of Satan, and yet Jesus has come to redeem us back. So here's the keys. Get out there and unlock those gates and get out and bring everybody else out with you, because these are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is accessible and available if only we'll use the keys. Later on, he'll rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees. You were given keys, you don't use them. You don't let anyone else use the keys. So he's telling the ecclesia, I'm giving you the keys. Will you use them? And that's the choice now that we have to make. You see how important it is when Jesus asks his followers, who do you say that I am? I'm about ready to give you keys. And you can leave things locked. You can use that key to open. They're the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Use them. Use them. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name, that you would just reveal and open eyes and stir up hearts. We pray that we would see this passage afresh and anew like never before. We pray, Lord, that you would settle in the hearts of your followers what you intend to say, and that you challenge us in our apathy. When we're just sitting on our hands, when we're holding on to our stuff, we won't let loose of our plans. Help us to see our role, what we're called to do.